Mike mentioned, or maybe it was Dan, that we're studying in Ezra at the moment. We're going to be looking at chapter 9, but our first reading is going to be in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. We're going to read from verse number 8. Book of Ezra, chapter 7, and we will read from verse number 8. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, 4 months, and 900 miles later, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now chapter 9. At the end of verse number, or at the end of chapter 8, verse 36, it says, they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river, so they gave support to the people and the house of God. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe or my mantle, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting or my heaviness, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens since the days of our fathers to this day. We have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg or a nail in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. That's all we're going to read for just now. We might turn to one or two other portions as we go through, but we're nearing the end of our study of Ezra, and I thought it might be a little helpful just to kind of just look at a recap of where we've come from so far. A little story concerning Ezra. Ezra, interestingly, is one of three deportations that we see concerning the children of Israel. 606 BC, written in Daniel, concerning Jehoiakim, they have a deportation. The people of Israel were taken away. Again in 597 BC, recorded in Ezekiel, the craftsmen and the merchants, they were carried away. And then finally in 586 BC, where the temple itself was destroyed because of the land needing to recover from its Sabbaths, that's recorded in 2 Chronicles toward the end, maybe around chapter 35 there, three deportations. But then we also have three returns. We have a return that's recorded under Zerubbabel, 538 BC, and that we speak of spiritual recovery. It's important to see spiritual recovery under Zerubbabel. But here, when we come to Ezra, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, we have recovery under Ezra. And that was kind of like a social recovery, started in 458 BC. And then when we come over to Nehemiah, which we'll be going to soon, we'll be doing Esther, and then we'll be looking at Nehemiah, God willing. In 445 BC, we have another recovery, and that speaks of physical recovery. Nehemiah leading the people back and building the wall in Jerusalem. Why is this important? When we come to chapter 9 here, I want to set the scene for you in the context of Ezra as a whole. The God of heaven has such an interest in his own people that he was taking interest in a relatively small number of people whom he had encouraged to come back. And we see it under Zerubbabel and Joshua. We see it under Ezra. We'll see it again when it comes to Nehemiah. The God of heaven has an interest. Isn't that an amazing thing to think of? And he has penned all of these words. He has recorded them to show their importance as it related to the house of God and the worship of God. Let's put that in context of world events at the time. Would it surprise you to know that around this time, Gautama Buddha was born in Nepal? They think that that might have been around 563 BC. God has chosen not to record what people think was an important event. God says nothing about it. Maybe about 2 years later, over in China, Confucius was born. God doesn't record it. That's not important. When we think about Ezra and we think about the building of the house of God, remember it was in ruins, and they took the altar and they built it first, and then they began and completed the temple in Jerusalem. God recorded all of that. 2 years before the completion, the commencement of the rebuilding of the temple, there was a place completed over in Athens, and it was called the Parthenon. Oh, very important. Indeed, a replica has been built in our city. God says nothing about it. All that that represented, all that that was important to the world in the context of world events, Buddha, Confucius, and the Parthenon representing Greek wisdom, it pales in insignificance compared to what God feels and says about His house and the worship of the true God. It's good to put these things in context. Ezra the man. You know, there was something concerning Ezra that seems to be, I don't want to use the word formula, but we might say, what was the secret of this man's life? You see, it seems to me that this man had a heart for God in his life. He noticed and experienced and felt the hand of God in his life, and then also he experienced hope in God as it relates to life itself. He saw something that goes way beyond this world, this experience, and extends out into eternity. What about you today? Can you say that I have a heart for God and God's things? In some measure, yes, we feel, we understand what failure is, but do we have a heart for God's things? Can we trace the hand of God very definitely and deliberately in our lives? Do we realize that there's something way more than what this world can ever hope to offer that extends beyond life, time itself, into eternity? And those that are saved, those that have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are sure of where they're going to be. They look ahead and they face eternity and they can say, welcome eternity, Jesus is mine. Nothing to fear. Nothing ultimately to regret. Just like Stephen in Acts, here was a man and he had something to live with. He had something to die with. And he had something to meet God with. A man that could look up into heaven and say, I can see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Comfort, purpose. Ezra was a man who had all these things. Ezra was a man that we read in chapter 7, really one of the key verses in the entire book concerning Ezra. It says that he had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He had to seek, prepared his heart to seek. He wanted to do, and he wanted to teach. Someone has put it like this. He pondered God's word. He sought it. He practiced God's word, and he proclaimed God's word. Another one has put it this way. I kind of like this one. He learned the importance of knowing it. He then learned the importance of stowing it. He realized this is all pointless if I don't show it. And then my responsibility to share it and show it with others. Know it, stow it, show it, and then sow it. Do you think a life like that? Live for the glory of God, would be bereft of any problems. Sure, this man is living for God. God's surely not going to cause problems to come into his life and disappointments. The opposite is true. If we want to accomplish something for God, we can expect opposition. We can expect persecution. All that live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, shall suffer persecution. And if we're not, something is wrong. We have it so easy in our country. You think of believers across the world, and they are experiencing deep persecution for the things that they believe and teach in spite of opposition. Ezra. The reason I've emphasized some of these things, the man that spent time preparing his heart to seek the law of the Lord and practiced it and taught it, he'd be tested on it. But that which he got in the past fortified him for that which would happen in his future. Here was a leader that stood out amongst God's people, who went against the grain and the tide of popular opinion and saw that what God wanted and what God said was so much more important, and he pursued that. He was one raised up of God who had prepared his heart, who had studied, who had perused the scriptures and thought on them and applied them and told others of them. It's good to share the little things maybe that God encourages your heart with. We have means today like no other in being able to communicate that with others. This man experienced all of this, and now he's going to face one of his greatest tests. This happens to leaders all through the Word of God. This happens today. You think of a Nehemiah and all that he faced and the opposition to the building of the wall. Previously in Ezra, when it came to rebuilding the altar and then the temple, there were those that initially came and they said, oh, we'll help you. But you know, they didn't have the same heart for God's things and God's principles that Ezra did, and Ezra knew it. And he says, no, don't need your help. And the very same ones that said, we'll offer to help, became one of the greatest hindrances to the people of God in their building of the temple. Ezra faced opposition. Ezra faced people questioning his decisions, misunderstood, miscommunicated, just like the Lord Jesus. Here was one who came and spoke in perfection. He spoke with authority. They wondered that the gracious words that came from his mouth. We were reading of that this morning. And yet the very same people that wondered at the gracious words that proceeded his mouth before the chapter is over, they were filled with wrath at what he had to say because it was true and it condemned them. The preacher of God's word must bear responsibility for what he has to say and for expounding God's truth, even when God's people don't want to hear it. That was Ezra. That was Nehemiah. That was Moses. All of these different records that were given in the scriptures concerning those that sought to live for God experienced opposition. Now coming to chapter 9 and thinking of this man and thinking of his past and thinking of his studies, thinking of this man who is seeking to lead God's people well. I want you to think in chapter 9, first of all, of the report that was given, the news that Ezra heard. And then we're going to look at the reaction, the shock that Ezra experienced. The news that he heard, the report, the shock that Ezra experienced, the reaction. And then I want you to think with me of the supplication, the prayer, that Ezra exhibited. That's his response. There's many other things that we could look at, but that would give us a little bit of an overview of the chapter. You could say of verses 1 and 2, that's the report, the news that he heard. Verses 3 and 4, their immediate reaction. And then the intensified response, 5 through the end of the chapter, verse 15. Let's think of the report, the news that he heard. Very solemn to think of. In chapter 8, I was just looking at it this week and especially yesterday. People were giving. People were fasting. People were praying. People were serving. And we read that the hand of our God was upon us. They traveled and they were preserved on a notoriously dangerous road all the way without military escort. They saw God's hand. What they gave was weighed up. There was honesty and integrity as far as that was concerned, because everything that was left, when it was brought here, it was an exact weight. Nothing pilfered along the way. No shrinkage. All was there and weighed and important. And then the news comes. Leaders sometimes hear things that cause them to be shook to the core of their being. Things totally unexpected. What we read here is a lesson in what to do when we get really bad news. I tremble to speak on it because I don't know what today will bring. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know what next week, next year will bring. I don't know what's going to come my way, and you don't know what's coming your way. In the week that has passed, just in the realm of people that I know, many a one has got some really bad news. News that they never dreamt that they would hear. That's how it was for Ezra. It was solemn. It was sad. It produced within him a deep felt sorrow. And it was brought by the princes, and they said, here's the news. Here's what's really going on in Israel. I just imagine Ezra sitting and listening and shaking his head. And as they continue it, thankful that at least they were brief. They were concise in what they had to say. They could have gone into a lot more detail, but they just told it like it was. And not only did they say, here's what's going on, but here's who's involved. Here is who is involved. It says, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this guilty act, this trespass. What? What? The leaders? The rulers? These people that have been guiding God's people and leading God's people and encouraging them, they've rejected the instruction that God has clearly given. What? What a shock. What appalling news he heard. Did it drive him to despair? Did it cause him to completely give up? You see, that happens sometimes. People are caused to want to give up. Maybe there's someone here today, and that's the burden of your heart. There's news that you have heard, that there's not a single soul in this meeting who knows about it, and you don't know what to do. You're ready to give up in despair. Don't give up, dear one. Don't give up. The circumstances in which we find ourselves day by day are perfectly suited for us to fully glorify God. You see, the God of heaven is the God who allows circumstances in our life that we ourselves, we would never engineer. We like to be in control, don't we? We don't like it when things change. When plans happen, when plans are made and plans change, I am the worst when it comes to, oh, what are we going to do? And then having to react and then make arrangements and change. And so I'm guilty of this. This is challenging to me. I might as well just get up here and preach to myself and you can all just listen in. But he heard grave news. There was gravity involved and there was deep depravity involved. But he didn't give up. How did he respond? The very first thing that we read, the shock that Ezra experienced in his immediate reaction, he tore his garment. That speaks of anguish and grief. He tore the hair from his head and his beard. Moral indignation. Now, there's a number of you have beards. I don't. But I do have hair, what's left up here, right? When one of my children was younger, and they shall remain nameless, the idea of holding on to dad's hair and then extracting one hair from the head, it was painful. Painful. And those of you that have beards, I'm sure the same is true on the face, pulling. It's painful. It was typical, you see. It spoke of what he was feeling in here. Godly leaders feel the pain of departure from God's word. They feel it. He had moral indignation. See, the rending of the garments, we have it in different parts of the scriptures. It is an immediate response, or immediate reaction, if you will. And then he sat down, astonished. The idea of that word astonished is he was stunned. This news was devastating to him. What he thought was not. People were turning to God, they were praying, they were fasting, they were giving. But there was a deeper problem beneath it all. The outward didn't match the inward. Who he thought were not. Who he thought were not. Leaders were not leading. The priests and the Levites of all people, people that were involved in the service of the house of God, were foremost in this trespass. And what was it that they had done? They had taken pagan wives. They had taken wives of the people of the land. They had taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, affecting a future generation. Think about that now for a second. Those of us that are parents, oh my, the decisions that we make for us, for as a family, have far-reaching consequences on an upcoming generation. When these leaders took this step for themselves, that was one thing. But then when they took of the daughters of the land for their sons, that was quite another. That was affecting a whole other generation coming up. Disobedience. Verse 2, it says that so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. I thought about this. Why is he stressing this? Why is this so important? That the holy seed have mixed themselves with the people of those lands. And that the ongoing shock that Ezra experienced. I want to submit to you that God is guarding the line of the Messiah, the route through which the Lord Jesus himself would come. That's why it's so important. That was why it was so grave. And when you come to chapter 10, it's a solemn chapter. Oh, there's sadness there. But I want you and I want me to read chapter 10 in the light of verse 2 of chapter 9 when you see corrective measures that had to be taken. What was at stake if they didn't? And that helps me in my understanding of chapter 10 as well. The holy seed have mixed themselves with the people of the lands. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us about the awfulness of an unequal yoke with unbelievers. It's often applied in marriage. That's good teaching. But it can be expanded when we think about social, when we think about business, all of these other areas where there is power in separation. Remember, they said they have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. They have not divided. God's people get accused of being those that think that they're better than everybody else. God's people get accused of that. God's people are called a peculiar people. We use that term in a completely different way, but I tell you, sometimes we can be pretty peculiar. But the word peculiar really means special, consecrated, set apart for God. God had his eye on every single one of them. God has an eye on you and I. He has a purpose for you and I. And this holy seed and preserving the line through which the Messiah himself would come, that was why it was so important. Ezra's name, it means help. That's interesting. In its root form, it means help. And if any of us are going to be a help to God's people, we need to live up to our name. We belong to Christ. Ezra, it says, when he heard this thing, he says, I tore my garment. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard. I sat down astonished, and it says, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me. Thank God there was a remnant. There was ones that were set apart that joined with him, that trembled at the word of God. That comes from Isaiah 66, verse 2. And God will, who will I take attention to? I will pay attention to those that listen to me and tremble at my word. Do we consider this book a book of authority? Do we see the value of its teaching as absolutely sufficient and authoritative to answer the problems of our life? Ezra did. That was why he prepared his heart to search it out. Ezra, we read of Ezra the priest, the scribe. Other times we read about Ezra the priest. Other times we read about Ezra the scribe. I think there's 3 in one, 4 in the other, and 5 in the last one. Ezra the priest, the scribe. What would the priest speak of? This would speak of a man who was a man of the sanctuary. A person who knew about communion with God. The scribe, this was a man who was a man of the scriptures. That was his job. A man of the scriptures. And it speaks of confidence in God's word. He was a student. Ezra, the priest, the scribe. That was vital for Ezra to live up to his name and be a help to the people of God. Reading and praying. Praying, communion with God. Reading, God speaking to us. Studying God's word. And the more that we read it, the more we find of its intricate, wonderful design. A man of the sanctuary and a man of the scriptures. This makes me want to think about the study of God's word, because that's what fortified Ezra. You see, a person who's going to study, and I say this for all of us, but especially for the young, it's one thing to be saved and on your way to heaven, and well, you know, I try and get a quiet time in each day, and maybe I have a little time at night, and then there's sometimes when I don't get to it, and I understand, I've been there. But studying God's word is more than that. You see, first of all, it requires a mind and a mindset. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. A mind. And then a good student, whether it's in just in the broadest sense of the word or whether it's a biblical student, students need a method. A method by which they're going to study. Has to be consistent. Has to be achievable. You know, how many of us, and I think I heard this recently, how many of us, we make great promises, January 1st, oh, it's going to be different, I'm going to study 4 hours a day, I'm going to get up at 4 a.m, first day, up we are, we do the study and say, whew, this is taking longer than I expected. And then we find out there's physical limitations, like falling asleep, studying your Bible, falling asleep on your knees. Now, you've had this happen, I know you have, because I have. And then it comes to day 2, and you didn't make any adjustments in what time you went to bed that night. So 4 o'clock in the morning, the alarm goes off, and all the reasons in the world of what you've got to do, and this 4-hour commitment, this is, I'll get up at 5. And then day 3 comes, well, you know where it's going. Before we know it, that what we thought we had a commitment to and a method to wasn't in practice achievable. A wise preacher once told me, if in your order of life, in your routine, if you can only get 15 minutes, consecrate the 15 minutes and start there. And make it 15 minutes every day, no matter what. And then you can grow it. But you're going to find that 15 minutes, there's going to be all kinds of challenges against that. All kinds of unexpecteds. The 15 minutes, keep at it. Keep at it. Needs a method. And a good student needs good material. Good material. If you want to study God's Word, thank God, we in our day have materials. Vine's Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament Words. That's good material. If you want to get a concordance, there's Strong's, there's Cruden's, all of these. They used to say Young's for the young, Cruden's for the crude, and Strong's for the strong. 3 different concordances, different things that we have help. Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies. Want to get into understanding what the words mean without having to study the Hebrew language or study the Greek language. Good material. That's what Ezra did. And he studied. And he got into it. And he understood. And this word, to seek the law of the Lord, it means to search, to investigate, to examine closely, to study the doctrine and the details of God's Word. Now, that study, and that brings about change. Because it changes how we think about ourselves. It changes how we think about others. It changes especially how we think about God. How are we doing about studying the God's Word? Ezra the scribe. But now we're going to see Ezra the man of the sanctuary, a man who knew communion with God. Here is a man who was genuine in his approach to God. You see, this was a man, and he sat down astonished until the evening sacrifice. And then it says, he arose from his heaviness. He arose from his fasting, having torn my garment on my robe. What's the first thing we read? He arose, he fell on his knees, and he spread out the matter before the Lord. Ezra took the time. We had the immediate reaction, right? We had him tearing his garments, and we had him sitting down astonished. But then there's a time period goes by. And this man, he took the time to be quiet and think. This is a crisis of no small proportions. He took time to be quiet and think because he absolutely needed to, and God's people needed him to. But then he took time to fast. He took time to pray. I think that word heaviness means fasting in other translations. So seems like he was fasting. Seems he was praying. Someone has said that Ezra looked around. present conditions, deplorable. But then Ezra looked back. History. The history of God's people. What a catalog. Our history, if we think it is any better, we need to re-examine ourselves. He looked back on the history of God's people, and that there had been much failure. But then Ezra looked up. He looked up, as it were, humanly speaking, and realized there's a God who I need to talk to. Looking ahead, is there any hope for Israel? Has God abandoned us? Is it all finished? But he knew God enough to know that there could be steps taken toward recovery. He spoke about God's grace. You have it in the Old Testament. He spoke about God's mercy being extended. There you have it in the Old Testament. He spoke about examining his own heart, and he realized that, you know, this God has given us a chance to revive and to repair and to rebuild. And he took God's promises, and he took the past experiences with God, and he rehearsed them in the presence of God. Claiming God's promises in times of anguish is exceedingly important for us as believers, because otherwise the enemy will tell us his lies. We need to repeat God's truth to God for our benefit, not God's, so that it would fortify us from the absolute surety of the devil's lies coming our ways through strange vessels at times. Even God's people, well-meaning, can give us unwise counsel if it's not based on the book. Ezra got in alone with God. Not only did Ezra reflect on these things, but Ezra showed his reverence for God. He fell on his knees and he spread out his hands to the Lord as God. That's an interesting expression, you know. While we can't put a legalistic requirement on it, we can certainly glean principles from God's word when we see that people like Solomon, people like Daniel, kneeled before the God of heaven. His face was to the ground. Interestingly, of Solomon, it says in 1 Kings 8, regarding the building of the house, it says Solomon was kneeling and his hands were lifted up in praise to God. But with Ezra, the house of God again. But now it's the people of God in association with that, an abject failure. And he's kneeling, but his hands are spread out before the Lord. A man couldn't get much lower than that, to spread out his hands before the Lord. And it says his face was to the ground. His face was to the ground. That was the case in Lot's day. His face was to the ground. Manoah and his wife in Judges 13, face was to the ground. Even Ruth, the Moabitess, why have I found grace in thy sight? Face was to the ground. All the children of Israel, we see them facing down in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Even Daniel, the one who kneeled, his face was to the ground, Daniel chapter 10. Ezra recognized the disobedience and the failure before God, and he included himself with it. He starts off saying, Lord, my God, oh my God, I lift up my face to you, my God. And then immediately he says, our iniquities. You want a little study on the prayers of leaders of God's people? You could do better, no better than this. Go to Ezra 9, go to Nehemiah 9, and go to Daniel 9. Three nines. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. And you'll see how there was inclusiveness in the sense of they bring themselves into the failures of God's people. And when he did that, he took time to talk with God. He associated himself with the failures that they were experiencing. He said, you know, we have forsaken your commandments in the past, and that had consequences. Are we seriously going to break your commandments now knowingly and think there's not going to be consequences? This is his conversation and his confession before God. Shall we continue in sin then that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. Oh, he felt it. What was the outcome? What is the outcome of a leader who has reality, first of all? What is the outcome of a leader whose reality is witnessed in the presence of God, where there's no fooling? And by that I mean, we can pray pretty well, eh? People think our hearts are in touch. We can fool people. We can fool our families. We can fool congregations. But we'll never fool God. He was a man who expressed the reality of his experience, the fortification that the Scriptures that had brought to him, his previous interactions and communion with God, just like Daniel. He continued aforetime with his continued routine. When this took place before God, the one who knelt down, the one who was face down, remember, there was others watching. This wasn't private. This was in public. And others who were watching were profoundly affected by what they saw. For all of us, leaders especially, the people of God are watching. And what they see will bring about great effect on them, for good or for bad. When the priests and the Levites failed in a very, very important matter as regards not taking wives for themselves from the people of the land, and you can go back to Deuteronomy 7, you can go to Exodus 34, you can go to 1 Kings 11, you'll see those numbers of people that are mentioned there that they shouldn't take from. But when they did it, well, if the leaders can do it, must be okay, I'm going to do it. A local church will never rise higher than the spirituality of its leaders. You think about that. There's plenty of evidence in the Word of God. But when there was reality, when he did what he did, and he wasn't putting on a show, this was a man that was feeling the weight of this sin. When he did that, what do we read? That's why I read that verse in chapter 10. While he was praying, while he was confessing, while he was weeping, while he was bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. The effect on them was profound because of his reality. God's people take their cues from the leaders. What affects God's leaders will ultimately affect God's people. You know what they eventually said? The first one comes up. We didn't read it, but I'll just mention it now. He comes up and he says, we have trespassed against our God. That's repentance. That's the fruits of the start of recovery. Thank God. All because Ezra didn't give up when he heard the news. He didn't give up and he didn't gossip about it. He brought it into God's presence. Last statement. Ezra's balanced response to the people's sinfulness was like that of our Lord Jesus. Grace and truth were met together. And we can be sure that in large part, this was the cause of the recovery of God's people. God used Ezra. Is God using you and I? Are we studying? Are we reading? Are we praying? searching for me. Let's pray. Our Father, we take a moment to acknowledge your goodness and to acknowledge that though much failure, we thank you for the grace of God that is upon us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for all he has done. And thank you that we have been taken as sinners, deep-dyed ones, and we've been given a standing of absolute acceptance before God. We are accepted in the Beloved, and we rejoice in that. And though there's failure with us, Father, we thank you that there's no failure with thy Son. And so today, we would ask that we would take something of the lesson of Ezra and measure on his response to what he heard and the awful failures of the people of God. We thank you for a man that knew what it was to commune with God and to bring the problems of God's dear people to God himself. We thank you, Father, for the power that there is in communion, the power that there is in reading your word. Oh, Father, speak to us and help us to live for your glory. We ask for a parting blessing as we give thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you.